Along with the prayer requests, praying for Dennis and Alice, and praying for Winona and her family, and praying for Timmy and his family, be in prayer for Brandon. He goes for his sentencing tomorrow afternoon. Pray for wisdom for the judge, and for grace to accept that decision for both Brandon and Irma. So be in prayer for them much during this and the next day, please. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, we bow before you and we come to you in Jesus' name. And we are so grateful, Father, that we recognize there are times when we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. And in those times, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are unutterable. And our Lord Jesus Christ Himself intercedes for us. He is in heaven right now, seated at your right hand, praying for us, keeping us, encouraging us. Father, what a Savior we have. What an incredible Savior. We are so grateful, Father. We realize that everything that we have is by your grace. None of it is because we've earned it or deserve it. It's all by your grace, Father. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And we bow before you now and open your word and invite your Holy Spirit to teach us. Even as the Holy Spirit guided the man who wrote it, guide our minds as we read it and understand it and apply it. And I ask it now, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just as kind of an aside note, I've been saying as long as I have been a pastor that I'm not expecting to die of natural causes, that I'm holding out for the rapture. If I'm wrong in that expectation and for some reason God takes me maybe before y'all, we don't all go together, and if for some reason Linda's not around to express my wishes, I want y'all to know that last song that we sang, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow," I want that song at that service. Okay? And one day, and I've never been out of His care. Okay? So, you know, if we all go at the same time, you know, we let the Antichrist say whatever he wants to say. It doesn't matter. But, you know, if I go, you're here. That's, you know, my wishes. Okay? I have a confession to make. Okay. Has that been up there at all? No. Okay. This is not the title for my sermon this morning. Okay. Really? this is the title for sermons in churches throughout the world. Proofs for the Resurrection. And I preached that sermon before. Some of you heard me preach it maybe a couple of times. Okay. And I worked on that one and two others. And I just didn't have any peace about any of them. And so what we're going to look at instead is not the proofs for the resurrection, but proofs from the resurrection. Okay? Proofs from the resurrection. What does Jesus' resurrection prove? So I'm not going to try to prove the resurrection to you. If you have any question about the resurrection, if you have any doubts about the resurrection, you know, take me out for coffee this next week and I'll give you that other sermon. Okay? But I wanted to look at it from a little bit different perspective. So we're not doing the resurrection proofs, but we're going to look at the resurrection proves. Okay, little play on words there. Okay, some of you that have been awake since 5 o'clock this morning, I understand. Okay. So what? This is the so what question, you know? What is the significance? What's the big deal? All those people, crazy people, got up and sat out at Red Rocks this morning for a service that started at 6 o'clock. Really? Why? What's the significance of this? Why is this so important? And so, there are a lot of things that could be said, and you'll be happy to know I'm not going to say all of them. Okay? I have 6 points that we're going to look at, and I'm going to give you the points. You'll have to follow along the scripture verses yourself because I didn't put them on the overhead. But we're going to look at 6 things that we know because of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is true, so what? What difference does it make? What does that prove? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Number one, I suggest to you that the resurrection proves that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Go with me to Psalm chapter 2. We've been going through a series in the book of Psalms, and actually, one of the sermons I worked on this morning was a series just on the resurrection out of the book of Psalms, and maybe you'll get that some other year, but not this year. But I want you to start with me in Psalm chapter 2. I want to look at a couple of verses from the Psalms that prophesied the resurrection of Christ, and then to give you the background, Psalm 2 is probably, it's not, it doesn't have an inscription, but it's very possibly a Psalm of David, in which case it was written 900 years before Christ. Verse 1 opens up like you're reading your morning newspaper. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Now, that sounds like today. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven is so worried, he's just really upset, wondering what they're going to do and if they're going to be successful. No. He who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs at the puny efforts of rebellion of the kings of the earth. Yahweh, the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Okay, that's a prophecy. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The word translated begotten could be translated appointed. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations of your as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is a prophecy of Jesus being the king, being installed as a king. Now, if Jesus had just died, could this prophecy have been fulfilled? If Jesus died and was still dead, could He be reigning or have a future to reign as king over anything? No. And so this is taken as a prophecy of the resurrection. And in fact, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was preaching a sermon in the synagogue in Antioch, he quoted this verse as proof of the resurrection. But there's another. Go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is specifically a psalm of David. Start with me in verse 9, Psalm 16, 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, Peter, when he was preaching, said, okay, David gave this prophecy, but you know what? This isn't talking about David. David's tomb is still here. David's body is still in a tomb. And it underwent decay. It saw corruption. But Jesus, who was raised on the third day, His body did not undergo decay. He was not abandoned to Sheol. He rose from the dead. And so in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the very first Christian church sermon, he quoted this passage as proof of the resurrection. And in that sermon in Antioch, the Apostle Paul referred to this passage too. How unlikely is it for somebody to prophesy a resurrection and it come true? Pretty unlikely. You can trust the Old Testament scriptures. The prophecies come true. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I'd love to spend a whole couple of sermons on this, is a very intricate, a very detailed prophecy of the crucifixion. Notice it starts out verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, Jesus cried that from the cross. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh, let Him deliver him, let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. He talks about being surrounded, verse 13, verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Remember, Jesus cried from the cross, I thirst. Last line of verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. You have to understand, written 900 years before Christ, this was not referring to a traditional Jewish execution. Jews executed by stoning. It's not even sure that the Jews would have had any knowledge of death by crucifixion at the time David wrote this, and yet he prophesied specifically, explicitly, the very wounds that were inflicted on Jesus' hands and feet when He was hanging on the cross. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Remember the soldiers were dividing up His clothing. They didn't want to divide up His cloak because it was all one piece, and so they cast lots for it. 900 years before Jesus was born, this prophecy was there. He died, but look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Wait a minute. How is that going to happen if he's dead? He would have to rise from the dead for that to happen, for that to be fulfilled. Verse 28, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and He rules over the nations. Oh, wait a minute. Remember back Psalm 2? Who did Yahweh say was going to rule over the nations? My son. Because Jesus was going to fulfill this prophecy and be raised from the dead. So the resurrection is proof positive. You can trust your Old Testament. There are a lot of people scoffing today and saying, you know, all that Bible stuff, you can't believe that. Bunch of myths, bunch of fairy tales. No, it's not. It's a book like any other book. And it proves its divine authorship by the fulfilled prophecies. Point number one, what does the resurrection prove? Prove you can trust your Old Testament. Proves you can trust your Bible. Secondly, it says something about Jesus. It proves that Jesus is both God and Lord. Go to John chapter 2 with me. Gospel of John, chapter 2. The story begins, the scene begins in verse 13. The Passover, the Jews, was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this is where He finds in the temple at the beginning of His ministry the money changers and the people selling animals and all of this. And He is irate. Not for anything personal, but for His Father's reputation and His Father's house. Verse 16, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then answered and said to Him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the Jews typically don't have a clue. They think of things only in very materialistic, physical senses. And so they're looking around at the temple that Jesus has just been zealous for and just cleansed. They're looking around at the physical building of the temple and they say, what? You're going to rebuild the temple in 3 days? It's taken us 46 years. 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And then John adds, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you can believe your Old Testament. You can also believe your New Testament. You can trust it. Jesus predicted he would rise from the dead. Now, you understand that's a kind of a risky prediction to make? Because if you can't pull it off, everybody's going to know. And what's ironic is that the disciples forgot. The women on that Easter Sunday morning came to the tomb with what? Spices to finish the embalming process. Why? Because they expected the body to be still in the tomb. Who remembered what Jesus had predicted? The Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders, and they went to Pilate and said, Pilate, we remember that this usurper, in their opinion, said that he would rise again in 3 days, so let's put a guard over his tomb to make sure that his disciples don't come and steal the body. Isn't that ironic? Jesus' enemies remembered his prediction, and his followers didn't. But it proves that Jesus was who he said he was. I think C.S. Lewis put it best. He said that a man who claimed to be who Jesus claimed to be, there are only three options. Either he was a liar. He wasn't God. He knew he wasn't God. He claimed to be God. He knew he wasn't God, so he was lying. And I tell you, there's nothing in the story of Jesus to make you suggest or believe that he was a liar. Secondly, the other possibility is that he's a lunatic. I mean, he made such grandiose claims that he was God, he was going to raise himself from the dead. C.S. Lewis put it that if he wasn't really who he said he was, then he's on the same level as a man who claims himself that he is a poached egg. He would be an idiot. He would be a lunatic. He would be somebody you just discount. Those are the first two possibilities. Either he's a liar, or he's a crazy man. Just, you know, get away from him. There's one third possibility, and it's the only one that makes sense. And that's that he was who he said he was. He was how he said he was. And the resurrection proves that. Go to John chapter 20. After the resurrection, you know, the disciples have kind of a aha moment, you know, smack themselves on the forehead. Jesus appears to them the night of that first Easter Sunday, and everybody is there except Thomas. And so the disciples go to Thomas and they tell him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, yeah, right. Hey guys, I was there when they crucified him. Nobody gets up from that. Unless I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and I put my hand into the spear wound in his side, I will not believe. Fast forward 1 week. Disciples are meeting again. And Thomas is there. In the middle of verse 26, John 20, 26, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. I can imagine he needed to say that because, you know, if I'm there and all the doors are locked and all of a sudden Jesus is there with us, I'm scared. I don't know about you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now this same Thomas, that during this past week, when the other disciples had been saying, we've seen the Lord, and Thomas says, yeah, right. Notice what Thomas says. There's no implication, there's no suggestion that Thomas ever put his finger in the nail prints or his hand in the spear wound. Verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Why? Because the resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did what he said he did. The resurrection convinced him of that. The resurrection proves it. For Thomas, as a Jew, to address anybody as my God would otherwise have been blasphemy if Jesus wasn't. And by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus is maybe called a God, little g, but he's never called the God with a definite article. So you need to read this verse. When Thomas addressed Jesus, he said, "The Lord of me and the God of me." Very explicitly. Very explicit. Jesus is God and Lord. And what proves it? The resurrection. Go to Romans with me. John, Acts, Romans chapter 1. Paul starts out, Romans 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Now he's going to talk about that gospel, which he, the gospel, promised beforehand through his prophets and holy scriptures concerning his son. Now he's going to talk about the son. You have to follow the connected clauses here to follow what he's saying. "Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection." The resurrection was God's communication. It was God's testimony that Jesus really was his son. The resurrection proves that. You see that? Romans 1:4. Go to Romans 14 with me. I don't want to belabor this, but it's pretty important. Romans chapter 14. Verse 9. "For to this end, Christ died and lived again." Why? "That he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Jesus died and rose again so that he could be Lord. Resurrection proves he is God. He raised himself. He predicted his own resurrection and he pulled it off. He proved that he was Lord and God. This is so important. I want you to go back to Isaiah 53 with me. Isaiah chapter 53. Very famous prophecy of the death of Christ. It explains in the Old Testament terminology, it explains why Jesus came and why he died. Verse 5, Isaiah 53:5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Jesus died as a substitutionary death for you and me. And that was predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah lived some 700 years before Christ. And he tells us exactly that the Messiah was going to come and what he was going to do. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Many times you hear about God the Father standing up in heaven and just showering down his wrath on Jesus because he was dying for our sins. That's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah says God the Father was pleased because he knew that his son was taking our place, that he was providing a salvation that would be available no other way. And he was performing the outworking of the decision that had been made in the council of the triune God in eternity past, that God the Son would become incarnate, that he would die on the cross for the sins of sinful people. Look at verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." And God the Father is satisfied. Because when Jesus died, he paid for all of our sins. That's why Jesus could cry from the cross, "It is finished." Because the price was fully paid. And God the Father is now satisfied. That's an Old Testament reference to it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. Then we're going to go back to Romans. 1 Corinthians 15, a lot of churches are spending their whole time in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning because the whole chapter is talking about the resurrection. Paul poses the hypothetical case. Well, what if Christ is not raised from the dead? What if there's no resurrection? Verse 13, if there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain. You want to know what would be the stupidest thing in the world to do this morning? Be here if Jesus is still dead. It would have been the stupidest thing in the world to have gotten up early this morning and come here to celebrate a dead man. Verse 15, moreover, we are found false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, and we did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He's following a logical argument. He's going to lead it to a false conclusion to show that his premise was false. For if the dead are not raised, there's his premise, not even Christ has been raised. That's the first consequence. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Hey, feel sorry for us if we are trusting Jesus Christ for anything if He's still dead. Feel sorry for us because we're stupid. And that's what the world thinks. I love the "but nows" in Scripture. Verse 20, "But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming." The Father is satisfied. One more, go to Romans chapter 4 with me. If you are using some other translation besides the New American Standard or the New King James, I need to change your translation. Romans chapter 4. Start with me in verse 23 through 25. "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him," talking about Abraham and his faith, "but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now look at verse 25. "Who was delivered over because of our transgressions." Okay? Most translations, King James, NIV, Holman, most of them say he was delivered over because of our transgressions, or he was delivered over for our transgressions. Okay? That makes the delivering before the transgressions, kind of. Okay? Paul is very explicit. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. And he was raised not for our justification. Our justification was accomplished on the cross when Jesus died and fully paid the price for all of our sins. But because the Father was satisfied with Jesus' death on the cross, there was no need for him to stay dead. So he was raised not for our justification. He was raised because of our justification. It's proof that God has accepted the payment that Christ paid on the cross for your sins and mine. He proved it because He raised Jesus from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. You want to know how you can know your sins are forgiven? If you trusted Christ as your Savior, look at Jesus in the resurrection. The resurrection proves God the Father is satisfied. You know what that means for you and me? There's nothing we need to do. Nothing. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul had said, "But to him who does not work, zero, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." To him who does not work. You know why you don't have to do anything? because God the Father is fully satisfied with the payment Jesus paid for you. There's nothing more to add to it. And He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection proves God the Father is satisfied. So just receive Christ. There is nothing more you need to do. The resurrection proves it. He was raised because of our justification. If your translation doesn't say that, change it. Number four, the resurrection of Jesus proves that we will be raised to eternal bliss and joy. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 to 24. Paul talked about the fact that Christ was the first fruits, and then after that, those who are Christ will be raised at His coming. So Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits is the down payment, if you will, the very first offering that guarantees the rest of the offering to follow. Christ was the first fruits. Guess who the rest of the offering is? That's us, folks. We are the rest of the crop. Christ is the first fruits. We are the rest of the crop to follow that will be raised. How can you be confident that you will stand before God as your Savior one day from now? Look at the resurrection. Look at the resurrection. Go to John with me. John chapter 11. This is a sad story that turns out okay. Well, it turns out great. The story starts out with a man named Lazarus, and he's sick. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, know that Jesus loved them and Lazarus, and so they send a note to him and say, "He whom you love is sick." And Jesus stays where he was two more days. I'm sure the sisters must have wondered, why didn't he come right away? Well, Jesus waits two more days, and then he goes to the town of Bethany where Lazarus was. And he gets to the outskirts of town, and some of the people tell Martha, "Hey, Jesus is here." Martha goes straight out to meet him. Nothing waiting about Martha. Martha is, just going to jump up and go do stuff. Martha goes and confronts him. John 11:21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." No, come on, Martha, tell us really what you think. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You have to understand there's sort of an implicit accusation there. So where were you? I shouldn't say that, but you're just reading between the lines. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And so now Martha thinks, okay, this is a theology lesson. So she goes into theology mode. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Well, Jesus wasn't in theology mode. He was in ministry mode. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." You want to know how we know that Jesus is going to raise us? Because he's alive. His resurrection proves it. His resurrection as the first fruits guarantees our resurrection. Go to chapter 14 with me, John 14. John 14, verse 19. Jesus said, "After a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Talking about his resurrection after his death. "A little while, the world will see me no more." That's his death. "Then you will see me." That's his resurrection. He appeared to the believers. There's no indication that he appeared to unsaved people after his resurrection. In verse 19, the rest of it. "Because I live, you will live also." We have a guarantee, beloved, that this life is not the end of the story for us either. There's a whole eternity ahead waiting for us. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that. "Because I live, you shall live also." If you're still in John chapter 14, the resurrection proves that Jesus will come again. I love John 14 verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Verse 3 again, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." "Well, yeah, but what if we die first, Jesus?" "No problem." The same Jesus who was able to raise himself from the dead can certainly, if he can raise himself, he can certainly take care of raising you and me. And he will. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is just the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Jesus's at his coming. Jesus will come again for us. The world thinks they've seen the last of Jesus. Guess who's going to get the last laugh on that one? Jesus will. Finally, go to Acts chapter 17 with me. This will be our last verse. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is preaching again. But this is not like the sermon in Antioch that I referred to back in Acts chapter 13. The sermon in Antioch, Jesus was speaking to people who knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul could start with the Old Testament. He could start with the story of Abraham, and then he could go on through Moses, and he could go on through the Exodus. Here in Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to a group of pagan Gentiles who not only don't have the Bible, they don't know the Bible, they don't understand who the God that Paul worships really is. So Paul starts out, "As I was going through the marketplace, I saw an idol that you had set up there. And the inscription said, 'To an unknown God,' that God that you worship in ignorance, I want to tell you about him. I want to introduce him to you." And so Paul goes on to introduce them. And he doesn't start with Old Testament scriptures. He starts with creation. He starts about the fact that God is upholding all creation by his power. That he has marked out the boundaries for mankind. Verse 29, start with me. "Being then the children of God, not in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense, that he created all mankind. Therefore, in that sense, we are children, not spiritually children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," in other words, the time before you knew about Jesus, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." Appointed what? Oh, appointed to judge. "Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You want to know how we know that there's going to be an eternal judgment for all mankind? The resurrection proves it. And that resurrected Jesus is going to be the very judge who sits on the throne, who all mankind will stand before as either their Savior or their judge. The resurrected Lord. The resurrected Lord. Paul said, "God has borne witness of the fact that he is going to judge the whole world, having given proof by raising Jesus from the dead." You see, death isn't the end for anyone else either. It wasn't the end for Jesus. It's not the end for anyone else. Everyone is going to stand before Jesus. Jesus is God. He is alive from the dead, and there is a judgment. And Jesus himself will be the judge. The resurrection therefore proves, according to Acts chapter 17, all men need to repent. Now let me explain what that means, because that's a very confused and confusing word. All men need to repent, and by that I mean they need to change their mind. That's what the word repent means. Change your mind. Change your mind about your own self-sufficiency. Change your mind about your own goodness and realize that you stand guilty, condemned before a holy God with no hope. Paul says, without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians chapter 2. You need to change your mind about yourself. You need to change your mind about who Jesus is and what He did for you. He came as the Savior of the world. He paid the price for all of our sins. But there's one more step left that's required, and that's receiving it. Receiving it by faith. Change your mind and receive Jesus as Savior by faith, believing two things. He died on the cross for your sins, and He rose again to save you. If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision to accept Christ as your Savior, you need to do that, beloved. You may not get next Easter. None of us may be around by next Easter. You've got right now. It would be presumptuous of you to recognize that you have never done this, you need to do this, and not do it. Don't push your luck. Don't push it. Jesus died on the cross to offer salvation for you, but He won't force it on you. He offers it and He invites you to receive it by faith. If you've never done that, I urge you right now, make that decision to accept Christ. But if you're here and you've made that decision, then there's something for you to do too. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, He is our Savior and our Lord. So if you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then there's something else you need to do, and that's serve Him, obey Him, love Him. So for every one of us here this morning, there's something to do as a result of this message. If you've never trusted Christ, what you need to do is place your faith in Christ, believe in Him. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then are you living for Him? Are you serving Him? Jesus was raised from the dead that He might be Savior and Lord and God. Are you living under His Lordship? Are you obeying His instructions? The Jesus who rose again is coming again. Are you ready? Let's pray. Before I close in prayer, I just want to ask you to respond, not necessarily to me, but to God. I said, everybody has a response to make to this message. If you've not trusted Christ, I urge you to accept Him by faith. If you have, then you need to obey Him. He's your Lord. He proved that by being raised from the dead. If there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted Christ as Savior, and you said, you know, Dave, what you said makes sense, and I'm ready. Right now, I want you to know that I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. If you would just slip up your hand and let me know that so I could pray for you. I won't embarrass you in any way. I'd just like to be able to pray for you. If you've never done that, but you know you need to when you're ready. Thank you. Father, we bow before You and our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking You for the precious Savior that we have, thanking You for the wonderful salvation that we have, thanking You, Father, for the assurance that You're satisfied. None of our sins are still hanging over our heads. You're satisfied with the payment Christ made for them. Thank You. Help us now, Father, to leave here determined out of joy and gratitude to serve You because You're worthy. Dismiss us with Your grace, Father. May we leave here rejoicing in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.